Have your Bibles with you today. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 15. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Your throne today to praise You, Your great, magnificent, glorious God. And as we have been working our way through the book of Revelation, we have seen Your glory in ways that humble us deeply. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage today, we pray that our respect for You and that our love for You and that our adoration of You might deepen and sweeten. Heavenly Father, I just pray that You would open the Scriptures up to us today, that we might understand who You are a little better. And Heavenly Father, that as we look at the judgments of God Almighty that were poured out and will be poured out on this earth, may we have more compassion for those who don't know You. May we have more of an urgency to tell and share the gospel with those who don't know You. And Lord, may it affect our lives in such a way as that we might become more and more like Christ. Guide us and direct us through this passage today. May Jesus be exalted and uplifted. May this congregation be edified by it. And it's in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we dealt with the first four verses of Revelation chapter 15, and I called it a respite. Because we have been working our way through the book of Revelation. And it's just been tough. We have discovered that we as Christians are on a battleground, not a playground. We're in a fight, not a frolic. We've been called to a cross and not a cushion. We have been told that for the Christian there will be persecution, there'll be suffering, there'll be trial, tribulation, and possibly even martyrdom. And it reminds us of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, when he said, "For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe upon Him, but also to suffer for His sake." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." The words of Jesus in John 6:33, where Jesus said, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." In James chapter 1, verse 12, James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." And then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, it was Jesus who said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Folks, that's what we've been dealing with for 14 chapters in the book of Revelation. And God knows us. He knows our limitations. The Scripture says He remembers that we are but dust. So He gives us a breath of fresh air, a respite, a time where we can just kind of put it together. And what does He tell us? He tells us to look ahead, to look into the future, to look to the finish line, because it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. He reminds us that the trials, the persecutions, and the tribulations that we're going to go through are temporary, but our future with Christ is eternal. Revelation 15, 1 through 4 reminds us, He will hold us fast. When I fear my faith will fail, He will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I would never keep my whole through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, He will hold me fast. Our assurance in Christ is rock solid. Persecution will not shake us. Suffering will not shake us. Trial will not shake us. And the world, the death, the world and the flesh and the devil will not shake us, because we have this promise. And that promise is He will hold us fast. Look again at verse 2 in Revelation 15. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast in its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Do you see what God has done for us? Our God is so omniscient that He knows the future as well as He does the past and the present. So what does God do for us? He reaches over, He takes that veil, that curtain of eternity, and He pulls it back that we might get a peek into eternity. And He says, this is why you must persevere. This is why you can't quit. This is why you must keep on keeping on, because you have got this great promise. It's like we look ahead into the future and we see ourselves standing with Christ at that last day. We are there in our new glorified resurrected bodies. Bodies that will never get hurt, that can never sin, that can never fail, that can never die. Bodies that are absolutely perfect. And who is with us? My Uncle Percy. My Uncle Percy, who was a missionary to Brazil for almost 50 years, who preached the gospel until he was 95 years old and preached his last sermon 2 weeks before he died. He will be rejoicing with us. And my dad will be with me. And my wife will be with me. And this church will be with me. And we will be praising the Lord. John describes us this way. We have conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. We have abandoned the deceitfulness of the temporary in order that we might embrace the joy of the eternal. The secular political system that strove to push God out of our lives is going to be standing there absolutely humiliated, guilty before a holy God. The false religious system that mocked the Bible, that exalted religious pluralism, that hated the true Christ, the Word, and us, is going to be standing there humiliated, guilty before God. That's the vision that God gives us in Revelation chapter 15. It's like a megaphone that just shouts out to all of God's creation, Jesus won! And all those who love Jesus won with Him. Brothers and sisters, that promise will get you home. That promise will put air under your wings. That promise will fill your heart with joy. That promise will give you everything you need not to quit. After John gives us that breath of fresh air, he gets to the tough stuff. And that's where we are today. 3 points I want to share with you. Number one, the reality of eternal punishment. Verse 5-6. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the 7 angels with 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. I hear people today who question the integrity of God, but because the Bible teaches that God will judge those unbelievers, He'll judge the whole entire unbelieving world. If we go back to Revelation chapter 15, verses 1-4, we are reminded of the Exodus and the song of Moses. Folks, that is not by accident. God wants us to understand that He is a just God, and that all of His decisions are right and that they are just. He wants us to understand that. These people who say, well, my God is a God of mercy. He's a God of love. My God would never send someone to an eternal hell. Well, there's a problem there. The God that they have is a God of their own mind. It's just a figment of their imagination. It's not the biblical God. It's not the God of Scripture. And do you know what they're actually saying? They are saying that my love is greater and deeper than the God of the Bible's love. That same God who sent His only Son to the cross of Calvary that He might die and pay the penalty of our sin debt. and yet they believe their love is greater than that love. The Pharaoh was warned 10 times about the horrible plagues through the horrible plagues to let the people go. He was warned about all these things through these horrible plagues. And as these plagues came upon him, as we saw last week, God was giving him a message. Let the people of Israel go. Get them out of slavery. Let them go. I shared with you last week that each one of those plagues that came upon Egypt was a horrible judgment on the false god, a false idol of Egypt. When that 10th plague came, the plague of the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh lost his own son, the heir to the throne. And at that point, Pharaoh gave up. He relinquished. And he said to Moses, get out of here. Leave. Just go. Take your people. I don't ever want to see your face again. And the children of Israel left Egypt. They headed out to the promised land. They got to the Red Sea. At that point in time, Pharaoh's pride began to build. And he said, I can't let them get away with this. And so he ordered his troops, all the Egyptian army, to go out after them. Now, you remember the story. There was a great pillar of fire that God used to separate the army of Egypt from the children of Israel that were right on the shore of the Red Sea. And all of a sudden, the Red Sea opened up and parted. I was doing a study of that years ago and came to find out that the word that's used to describe the waters standing up straight is the same word that we use for jello. God congealed the waters. He made jello out of the waters. It just stood up straight. And the children of Israel went through on dry land. And they walked through. They got to the other side. When they got to the other side and everyone was safe, then God pulled up the pillar of fire. The Egyptian army came through. And as they were right in the middle of those two congealed standing walls of water, God uncongealed them. And God melted those waters. And the waters came crashing down, completely killing and destroying the entire Egyptian army, the Pharaoh along with them. They were doing archaeological work in that area just a few years ago. And when they did it, they went down into the bottom of the Red Sea and they found a plethora of chariot wheels. Chariot wheels that were mired up in the mud that had been protected there for 4,000 years, that we would know that we can trust the Bible, that what the Bible says is true. But as the Israelites watched the destruction of the Egyptians, what did they do? They cheered, they rejoiced, they praised God. Verse 4 says that they sang the song of Moses, "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." I don't think it's a coincidence that the first song that we have in the Bible is the song of Moses. And the last song that we have in the Bible is the song of Moses that becomes the song of the Lamb. But when Moses watched God destroy Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, he rejoiced. He praised God. He lifted the Lord up in all kinds of adoration and worship and praise. This judgment, this destruction of Pharaoh is called, here in the Scripture, a righteous act. A righteous act. It was right and holy and good that Pharaoh and his followers be utterly destroyed in the Red Sea. And brothers and sisters, it is right, it is holy, and it is good that all those who reject the payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross for sinners be eternally judged. This same John, who is writing down the words of the book of Revelation, was there at the cross. He was there to watch everything that took place. He heard Pilate bring the statement of condemnation down on Jesus that he is to be executed. He watched the Roman soldiers take Jesus and tie him to a whipping post, rip his garments from his back, and then take a cat of nine tails whip and whip him across his back 39 lashes until there was no flesh left on his back. They watched the soldiers take the crown of thorns and crush it down on his brow. They watched the soldiers lay Jesus down on that rugged cross and nail huge spikes, iron spikes, through his hands and through his feet. They watched the soldiers take the cross and lift it up in the air and then watch it fall down into that hole, jarring all of Jesus' bones out of joint. John listened as he saw Jesus up on the cross and heard him say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he watched Jesus die on that cross. And right before Jesus' death, he breathed out these words, it is finished. What was that all about? Jesus was saying, my goal, my commission was to go and die on the cross. For what purpose? In order that I might suffer the hell of all the people who God has given me from before the foundation of the earth. And he took our sin, the sin the punishment for the sin that we deserved, and took it upon himself. I believe that as John writes down these words in Revelation chapter 15, that his mind goes back to that day when he watched Jesus die and he heard Jesus say, it is finished. I believe his mind also went back to the day that his brother James was killed by the sword, by the order of King Herod Agrippa. And his life was taken, his brother's life was taken. For doing what? For preaching the gospel. I believe he remembered back that day to his friend Simon Peter, who was crucified upside down for preaching the gospel. I think he remembered that day when Jesus died and he looked over at the Pharisees and they were mocking him on the cross and laughing at his death. I believe he remembered Domitian, who was the emperor of Rome, who ordered him to be exiled on the island of Patmos and put him out there, separated him from his family, from his church, from his loved ones. I believe he was remembering all of that. And he views the coming judgment of the Christ-rejecting world as what? As a righteous act. He can rejoice, for they have hurt the heart of God. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that the seven angels came out of the sanctuary of the tent of witness. Where was this? This particular tent of witness, this tabernacle, where was it? It's in heaven. Now, on earth, we had a model for this. It was a tabernacle in the wilderness. Tabernacle in the wilderness had two rooms. The first room was called the holy place. Only the priests could go into that room. Then there was a second room that was separated by a 6-inch thick veil that was called the holy of holies. Only one person could go into that room. And him only one time a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, he cleansed himself over and over again. And then he took a basin of goat's blood, and he walked back behind the veil, and he took a branch of hyssop, dipped it down into that goat's blood, and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And when he did, the Shekinah glory of God, the great shining cloud of God, came and would hover between the wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And when that happened, God was letting the high priest and all of Israel know that their sins had been forgiven for that year. Now, that tabernacle was the holiest spot on all the earth. And it's just a picture of the tabernacle in heaven. For the unbelievers, that tabernacle in heaven and those seven angels that have the seven bowls, that represents horrible judgment to them. But that tabernacle, the angels and the seven bowls, represent great mercy to us. Richard Phillips said the following, "The appearing of this heavenly tabernacle should comfort Christians who face the threat or the reality of worldly afflictions. It says that no Pharaoh or Domitian can persist in the persecution of the church without in due time receiving God's terrible wrath. Today, Christians are menaced by the most savage violence in lands dominated by Islam. In the West, radically secular governments are becoming increasingly intolerant of Christians' truth and morality, so that soft persecution is likely to become much harder. As a result, the Christian church faces a dire worldwide threat that would have been unimaginable 150 or even 20 years ago. But what is most important has not changed. God remains enthroned in heaven. so that nothing can transpire without His will. His holy character does not change, so that sin must always be judged, both in history and at its end. His covenant faithfulness ensures that His people will be upheld under persecution, so as not to falter, and that their oppressors will be cast down under plagues that come from heaven. His mercy revealed in the Bible's covenant of grace ensures that believers in Jesus will personally be redeemed from sin and corporately redeemed to stand beside the crystal sea of heaven rejoicing in praise. Remember, the book of Revelation is not just a future look at what will happen in those days immediately preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is much more than that. For remember, the book of Revelation is to be divided up into seven sections. And each of those sections is a picture of the church age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. So the wrath of God that is being poured out by the seven angels through these seven bowls is a promise to every generation of Christians. And what is the promise? It is the promise that we will be vindicated, that they will not get away with their hatred of God and their hatred of the Word of God and their hatred of us. The Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, was thrown into a vat of boiling oil under the order of Domitian, the emperor. He lived through it. God wasn't through with him yet. He had the book of Revelation to write. And the emperor, when Domitian found out that he had not died by being thrown into a vat of boiling oil, he said, then exile him. Exile him. Put him on the island of Patmos. Separate him from his family. Separate him from his children. Separate him from his wife. Separate him from his church. And then he won't be able to preach to anyone anymore, isolated on this island. Can you imagine the painful scars that you would have on your body after being thrown into a vat of boiling oil and living through it? John was covered from head to toe with those scars. And as John writes down these words of Revelation chapter 15, I can imagine him remembering Domitian mocking him and laughing at him and saying, John, who are you going to preach to now? You going to preach to the seagulls? You going to preach to the hermit crabs? And John, who's going to put salve on your burns and on your scars? Who's going to put bandages on your wounds? Who's going to do that for you, John? Revelation 15 reminds John that his suffering is going to be temporary, but Domitian's suffering is going to be eternal. Revelation 15 was written for John's generation. But brothers and sisters, it was also written for every generation of Christians all the way up to the time of the second coming of Christ. It was written for the generation of John Huss, who was burned at the stake for preaching the gospel. It was written for the generation of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer in London, who were burned at the stake for preaching the gospel. It was written for the generation of John Patton, whose great friends were missionary friends, were eaten by cannibals. It was written for our generation, who saw tens of thousands of Christians that were beheaded at the order of Idi Amin, and whose bodies were taken and used to fill up the potholes in Uganda. Folks, it was written for every single one of us. Revelation 15 tells every generation of believers that their suffering has meaning. God sees it and God uses it for His glory. I got a devotion. I get it every morning from John Piper on email. It's called Solid Joys. And yesterday I got one and I thought, this is not by accident. This is the providence of God. It was just a great devotional from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, called Marveling at the End of History. And it parallels right perfectly with what the message is in Revelation 15. Let me read you, first of all, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, and then what John Piper said about it. God will grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Piper said this, when Jesus returns to this earth, which He has promised to do, those who have not believed the gospel, Paul says, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. This is a terrible prospect that should terrify all unbelievers who hear this truth. And oh, how it should sober us who do believe and fill us with seriousness about what is at stake in this world. Oh, how it should cause compassion to rise in our hearts for those who do not believe or do not even know the gospel. But to sustain us in all our afflictions here, Paul gives us two amazing words of encouragement and hope. God will grant relief to you who are afflicted. If we experience a terrible intensification of affliction near the end of history, God's word is hold fast. Relief is on the way. Your afflictions will not have the last word. And your seemingly powerful adversaries will regret the day they touched the Lord's people. But then comes the best word of encouragement and hope. Not only will we get relief when the Lord comes, but we will get the greatest experience that we were created for in the first place. We will see His glory and marvel at it in such a way that He will be glorified in us for all the world to see. Point two is the finality of the seven plagues, verse 7-8. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. What I want you to notice here is that the sanctuary is filled with smoke from the glory of God, from its power, and no one could enter into the sanctuary until the work of the angels was finished. So what's the message? The message is this: nothing can stop this coming judgment. Exodus 40, verse 35 tells us that God's glory visibly fell on the tent of meeting in a cloud of smoke and glory so that Moses was not able to enter. We go over to Isaiah chapter 6, and you remember the vision that Isaiah saw. He went into the temple of the Lord. He saw the Lord high and lifted up on His throne. And the scripture says that the smoke filled the temple. And what was the reaction of Isaiah? Isaiah fell on his face before this great God, trembling and shaking. And he said, woe is me, for I am undone, for I'm an unclean man who lives among unclean people. That word for undone, we would describe it as he emotionally just fell apart. We see something similar when King Solomon dedicated the temple, 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So what is the meaning of the smoke filling the sanctuary here? It is this: nothing can stop this judgment. There will not be a second chance. One of the things that scares me about the dispensational teaching concerning the second coming of Christ, the thing that really bothers me is the second chance narrative that comes out of dispensationalism. The dispensationalists say there'll first of all be a rapture of the church where the church is taken up to meet the Lord in the clouds. We believe that too. We just differ on the timing of when that's going to take place. We believe it's at the very last day. They don't. They believe that it's going to happen first. Then there will be a 7-year period of tribulation. And during that 7-year period of tribulation, people will get a second chance. And there will be many, they say, that will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during that time. I've heard people actually say, hey, if that's the truth, then I'm just going to wait it out. If that's the truth, I'm going to live like the devil, do what I want to do, just enjoy myself here on this earth. Then if the rapture happens, then I'll know it's real, and then I'll surrender to Christ then. Bad idea, folks. Bad idea. Don't do that. Don't do that, because the Scripture teaches us that now is the time of decision. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know if you got 7 years ahead of you. If I read the scripture right, you don't have 7 years after the rapture of the church, because that'll be the end. That will end it up. And besides that, you don't even know if you've got a tomorrow or not. This passage, along with countless others, tells us plainly of the finality of eternal judgment. When Christ comes, there'll be no second chance. It will be intense, it will be quick, and it will be final. I love my dispensational brothers, but I'll tell you this, that theological error is causing a lot of people to have a false hope, and that false hope could destroy them for all eternity. My point three is this, a lesson from the saints in heaven. Let me go back to verses 3 and 4 in this same chapter. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Get this picture in your mind. This is the scene of us with Christ in heaven. The saints of God are with Jesus Christ. This is a future picture of you and me, Peter and John, Richard Sibbes, John Bunyan, and Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, my grandma, my dad, my wife, me, and you, all together with Christ. And what are we doing? Well, what does the Scripture say about us? It says that in verse 2, describes us as the ones who have conquered the beast and the image and the number of its name. And what are the saints in heaven doing? They are singing the song of Moses. They are singing that song to Him. Who will not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? And you know what He's telling us? He said, that's what we're going to be doing in heaven. So why not you be doing that right now? There will be persecution. There will be suffering. There will be tough times. There will be trial. There will be possibly even martyrdom. But here's His promise. He will hold you fast. He will hold you fast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, we praise You, we honor You, we glorify You. And Lord, we can't do it enough. Father, we ask today that You would help us, that we might realize that all that I have said today and all that we have read in 15 is truth. And that, Father, we have a world to reach, a lost world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. Eric was sharing with us about the problems that are going on in Japan. The number of Christians there in Japan, Lord, is less than 1%. We would pray, Lord, that You would help us to have a heart for Japan, that we might have a heart for the nations that are under the lie of Islam, and that, Lord, we would do all that we could to carry out the Great Commission and to reach these people with the gospel. Heavenly Father, may we not be complacent. May we be a people who care about Your word, who care about Your glory, and who bow before You in humble adoration and thanksgiving. Guide and direct us, Lord, in all that we do. May our lives bring You honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.